Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a merciful God. You are a gracious God. And I pray that all of us, irrespective of where we're coming from, Lord, what we've experienced, Lord, our shortcomings, I pray that we would know, understand, and experience your mercy today, and that in turn would make us merciful people, which is so desperately needed for your glory, for our own healing, and even for the healing of this city, this great city. God, would you speak to us, please? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Read an article this week written by a woman whose husband was addicted to pornography, and he continued to sin against her again and again and wrong her in that way. And she wrote an article called "Forgiving Too Soon." And in it she said, "Forgiveness is probably one of the toughest tricks in the whole bag of human relationships." And I think on that, she's right. As a culture, we like to talk about mercy. We like to hear about other people helping others in need. We like to talk about forgiveness. We applaud it when we see it on the cinema screen. But when we talk about it, we tend to do so in a very shallow manner. We want to help people, but we rarely actually take the time to show mercy to those people in need and to extend forgiveness for those who are in the wrong is much more difficult in practice than it is in theory. Because mercy and forgiveness is a profound, messy, and difficult thing. And it's got to go beyond the theoretical into the concrete. When I look at this city, and as we kind of make our way and navigate our way through the challenges, the ups and downs of this city, here's something that I've noticed over the last 7 years that I've lived here, is most of the people I've met, many of us even in this room, we've all moved to this city with wounds, baggage, pasts, histories. And so we come here to this massive city, and we tend to kind of be very guarded, and we're always just wondering who's going to hurt us next, who's going to wound us next, and we don't really want to deal with the past issues, so we kind of keep pushing on in the present, in our careers, in our craft, but we're walking around very guarded because this city can inflict even more wounds. It's a very cutthroat culture. So what does it look like? What does it mean to be a merciful person in a city that seems so unmerciful, in a life that seems so unmerciful? Or if I could just bring it home more, let me ask you this. Are you a merciful person? Would you consider yourself to be a merciful person? Would your spouse consider you to be a merciful person? Because some of you are like, yeah, and your spouse is like, no. Would your friends, your coworkers, your children, would they consider you a merciful person? It's a question we need to ask. If someone has wronged you, perhaps in a very profound and significant way, maybe it's past abuse. I'm continually shocked at how many men and women in our church were victims of abuse when they were younger. It happens more, it would probably shock most of you, the amount that it's discovered, that it's happened here in our own community. Perhaps even something of that nature. Perhaps it's something a little more, you know, kind of day in, day out kind of thing. Maybe someone in your workplace has taken the credit for something you did. Have you ever had that happen to you? And they get all the praise and the applause, and you're like, I'm going to hurt you, or I'm going to do something to you. And think about yourself in that moment. And some of you are actually in that moment right now. If someone's wronged you in a profound way, And let's just say the current circumstances bring that person, the one that harmed you, the one that wronged you, let's just say the current circumstances have brought that person under your power. You get to make a choice that now profoundly affects them. How do you feel towards them? What would you do with them? Does it really matter, though? I mean, I think that's the question some of us are thinking. Look, we've all got baggage. We all got wounds. This is a crazy city. I'm just going to move on with my life. Does it really matter? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, how you understand mercy is an indication of your spiritual health and your eternal destiny. It absolutely matters. Jesus says here in the Beatitudes, that the merciful are the blessed ones, that they are the people who are really well off. But why would they be? I mean, isn't happiness in a place like Los Angeles found only in looking out for yourself? Hey, look out for yourself because no one else will. That's the advice that I hear all the time. Why bother taking on the needs of other people? After all, they probably got themselves into their own mess, right? So why would we be under any kind of obligation to do that? But Jesus says that it is precisely those who do take on the burdens of others, whether through providing a need or offering forgiveness, they are the ones who are truly blessed. The Beatitudes, as they are called, this first section in the Sermon on the Mount, do not describe how someone gets into the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring, but they are a description of those who are in the kingdom of God. It's a description of God's kingdom community, the new society that he came to create. And so in this most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus shows us how radically different the Christian life is from any other kind of life in the world. And in it, he challenges every one of our ideas of life and community, and in so doing, shows us all that the life we truly need is actually found in him. What would our lives look like if Jesus were king? That's the question we've been asking. What would this church look like if Jesus were truly king? If Jesus were the predominant power of one's life? I think one of the most significant ways that this can be demonstrated is through our attitude towards and our treatment of other people. People in need and people in the wrong. And as we look at this description, it causes us to look at ourselves. So to understand what a merciful life is, and why it's needed, we need to first look at its opposites. Secondly, at its evidences. And thirdly, at its impulses. So first of all, the opposite. We might think, oh, being a merciful person is extremely hard and it's super difficult. But before you say that, you need to look at the alternatives. What are the alternatives then to a merciful life? One opposite of that is a life of malevolence, which means wishing evil upon another. Wishing evil upon another. Have you ever done that? You probably did this morning on the 101 freeway, just saying. Wishing evil upon another person, where we daydream about the destruction of other people. I'm not necessarily implying that all of us go to the most radical extent in our daydreams, but all of us have laid in our beds and thought about the person who took credit for our job and just daydreamed about different scenarios of how they would get found out and how we would be, our own dignity would be restored and they would be inflicted, and we sit in our bed and we go, maybe don't laugh out loud. I probably have, but the option is to be driven by bitterness, only consumed by what the other person deserves and looking for and daydreaming about ways in which they can get it. When we feed this attitude, we are actually minimizing our own faults because we have plenty of faults of our own, and we maximize the faults of others as if it's the only problem in the world. What I'm not saying is I'm not minimizing. They may have done a great wrong to you. But you must remember that you yourself, though you may have not done a wrong to that extent, you are also a person in need of mercy, aren't you? See, the option to a merciful life is one of malevolence, just constantly thinking about ways to get even or get back or get revenge. And how many people are driven by this even now? We don't want to call it malevolence. We don't want to call it evil because it's so just assumed in our culture. And yet so many of us are driven by it. But some of you might say, well, no, I'm not that crazy. I don't sit there and daydream. I mean, I may have had a thought, but I don't go that far. Okay, possibly you've taken the second alternative, which is indifference. Another opposite to a merciful life is indifference. You say, I don't hate them, I just don't care about them. Right? How many of us opt for that alternative? I don't really hate them. I don't sit there and daydream about them. In fact, I don't think of them at all. I really don't care. I think a majority of people tend to take this position. We say, hey, your problem is your own. If somebody comes to you in need saying, hey, I need this, I don't have any food, and you're like, oh, that's sort of regarded as a personal problem. Like, okay, just go do that. You know, you see the need, but you don't do anything about it, because after all, I mean, it's their life, you know, you got your own life, gotta look out for yourself. Many of us opt for this. Too many Christians opt for this. But we're reminded again and again in the scriptures that this cannot be a legitimate option. In the book of James, in the New Testament, the writer is writing his letter to the early church in the first century, and he says to the church, if you walk by someone, and a brother, a sister in your community, and they're in need of food and clothing, don't just walk by and say, hey, be warm, be filled, peace out. Like, you're good, right? He says, why would you do that? That kind of faith is not a faith that's fully alive. That's a dead faith. A true, genuine faith actually produces compassion and actions towards other people. The one thing we cannot do is be indifferent towards other people. The Bible says that all of humanity is created in the image of God. The last thing we could be is indifferent to image bearers of God. We are to look at people the way that God looks at people. But thirdly, this is the one that Jesus talks about quite a bit, is one option that too many of us take, and it is avoidance. We see the need, we're not just indifferent, we deliberately avoid them for particular reasons. We're not just consumed with our own life, there's something more to it than that. And this is the one that Jesus names again and again. See, the religious right of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the religious leaders in the first century. They saw Jesus, they observed his life, knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of all this stuff spoken of in Scripture, and that he came to bring redemption not only to Israel, but also the world, as we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew. They were scandalized by Jesus because they saw him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, basically the lowest of the low. And they were absolutely scandalized by it. How on earth, if you claim to be a holy person, could you be having a conversation with these people, these tax collectors? Now, tax collectors, what would be the modern equivalent of that? I mean, think the IRS gone bad. Some of you are like, wait, isn't it already bad? Or think about, imagine if you went to a party, and it was a room full of parking ticket people. You know those ones that most people hate in LA? Like, you barely think they're human. When they give you that little red ticket of doom, your stomach just sinks, and you're like, how could you do this? Why? Like, you're in the red. But I know, but like, $65 and... I mean, it's actually very fascinating. If you're new to LA, by the way, you need to budget for these. Just need to work it in your budget. And then what you need to do is watch how people respond to the ticket. If you want to do some real anthropological work, just hang out on Sunset Boulevard in my neighborhood and just watch people get tickets. And you will see humanity. So now imagine you're trying to impress your friends. You're like, oh yeah, my friend, they've got a place up in the Hollywood Hills, a bunch of people will be there, and there's all these parking ticket people there. The rest of the society would be saying, oh, what are they doing here, those ruthless people? How could you be congregating with them? Jesus was hanging out with people that scandalized the religious leaders of his day. And here's why. For religious people, righteousness is dependent on all the externals. You got to be caught doing the right thing, around the right people, in the right place. Righteousness is dependent on all the externals to the exclusion of the internals. It's dependent. You've got to be seen and viewed a certain way. That's where you get a sense of rightness. That, oh yeah, I'm right with God, I'm right before people, because look who I'm with, and look who I'm not with. I'm not one of those people. I don't hang out with these people. I'm not that person. You may be even very moral. And yet, something absolutely crucial can be missing. And such was the case for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. In fact, listen to the words that he says to them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe," that is giving a tenth, "of mint and dill and cumin." You take from your little herb garden precise amounts to give back to God, "and yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness." They neglected mercy. They neglected compassion. They neglected love. See, they had to avoid sinners because that was the only way that they could manage their sense of rightness. They didn't want to be seen with those other people. And perhaps you know some like that. They tie their righteousness to only being in certain circles, and therefore they cannot be in other places with other people at other times. And those people may actually be very moral people, but do they show mercy? Do they show mercy? See, it only goes to show that they're actually trusting in their own rightness, their own righteousness, their own morality. They have become their own idol, and they're managing their lives to be seen as such. So though they may be moral, they do not have mercy. And Jesus points out that morality without mercy is idolatry. Morality without mercy is idolatry. There have been many men and women in our own nation who claim to be under the banner of Christian and claim many morals for their lives and yet don't show a shred of mercy. These religious leaders thought they were fulfilling the law. And Jesus says, have you read the law? The law talks about mercy all the time. Jesus illustrated these truths in many ways through direct teaching, but also through stories. And one story he tells is found in Luke chapter 10 that we know is the story of the Good Samaritan. He says, imagine a man who was going down to another city, the city of Jericho, and along the way he got mugged, beaten, robbed, and left for dead, had nothing. And then along comes a priest. And he sees the man wounded and left for dead and goes to the other side of the road, walks by him, and continues on to the city. Then comes along a Levite. These are the people you would expect to help. Sees the person mugged, beaten, wounded, robbed, walks around, gets on with his way. Then comes along, and you've got to understand how scandalous this would have been to the hearers of Jesus, a Samaritan. A Samaritan was viewed by many first century Jewish people as religiously warped half-breeds. Those were Samaritans. They were kind of like, they were mixed in with like other cultures. You know, they were, you just didn't associate with them. They kind of had a different version of religion. And so a lot of people actually didn't seek to reach out to them, but actually saw themselves as being better than them. And Jesus decides to use a Samaritan, and you can almost imagine in the crowd around Jesus, when he comes to that word, he says, and then came a Samaritan, all the people are like, oh my goodness, and they close the ears of their children. You know, he said the S word, don't listen to the teacher. He says a Samaritan, a natural enemy, comes along, sees the man beaten, wounded, robbed, and cares for him. Puts him on his own animal, tries to heal him of his wounds, takes him to an inn, provides money so that he can get healing. And then Jesus concludes the story by saying, which one do you think was a neighbor to this man who was beaten and robbed? And the response came back, well, the one who showed mercy. And there are many lessons that can be drawn from this story, but let's not miss some very convicting application. Let's try to put it in our own context. What if Jesus told the story of the people you would expect in the church to be providing for people in need, but don't? And I'll just make it real personal. What if the story went like this? The person who's beaten and robbed left on Hollywood Boulevard, and here comes Pastor Tim Chaddick. And he goes to the other side of the street and passes on. Then comes along a parishioner of Reality Lay, which means church member. Just realized this morning nobody really uses that anymore, but that means a member of the church community. You know, you got your little badge. We don't have them, but let's just say you do. You got your little badge, like church member. See someone. Do you want them? We can make them. Who thinks that's a good idea? Now, you're walking along. You see someone in need, and you're known as, hey, like, you're a member of the community of God. Just kind of walk by. We're not meant, we need to see one of the things that Jesus is so clearly pointing out. When it comes to mercy, we tend to be very selective. We tend to be very occasional. Oh, should I? No, I don't. Not this person. They're not really worthy of my mercy. What about this person? Well, maybe. Or you know what? Now's not the time. We're very occasional with our mercy. Like, yeah, no, today's Sunday. I show mercy on Monday. Mondays are for mercy, right? This is Tuesday or this is Thursday. I don't really do that. Our circle of kindness tends to only include those who will benefit us, doesn't it? And it tends to get smaller and smaller as we go throughout life. But some of you are not particularly religious. You don't identify as Christian. You're kind of curious about Jesus and the Christian faith, but you wouldn't identify as religious, and yet you still care about mercy. You still like this theme of forgiveness. So you determine then, if there's no larger body of beliefs or no God that you submit to, then you determine who should be shown mercy, how it should be shown, and when you show it. You may even like the teachings of Jesus, but you ultimately determine your own dealings. Everything is relative to you, given how you currently think. So what's interesting is this. In the end, the religious person and the relativist both do the same thing. They pick and choose when it comes to mercy. They pick and choose when it comes to mercy. But mercy is something that we cannot trivialize. Jesus himself makes a huge deal about mercy. So what does it look like? And how do we get there? Secondly, we need to see the evidences of a merciful life. Does it simply mean let people off easy or pretend it didn't happen? Do you ever use that phrase, like someone wrongs you and you just kind of don't want to deal with it, you don't really want to go there? That would involve a much longer conversation about how deeply wounded you actually were. And so almost because you just don't want to go there, you just say, hey, let's just pretend it never happened. Oh, okay, awesome, fine, says the one who did the wrong. But yeah, that's great. This never happened and we go our separate ways. Is that what mercy is? According to Jesus, the answer is no. The evidences of a merciful life are, first of all, truthful discernment. We have to get this. Truthful discernment. Mercy is not pretending it never happened. Showing mercy is not pretending it didn't matter. And you need to know this. With all this talk about mercy and forgiveness, I know that many of you are reflecting on your own experiences, your own wounds that you've received from others, and some of those wounds are deep. Some of the wrongs done to you are absolutely horrible. You need to know this. The Bible never asks you to pretend that those things didn't matter. The Bible never asks you to pretend that those things are not absolutely serious. It never, ever does. It's according to truth. According to Scripture, mercy actually means taking needs and wrongs very, very seriously and very truthfully. For in holding to the truth, we can then discern the real need. Because a lot of what we want is not truly what we need. And God has declared what we need in His Word. In holding to the truth, we show God to be a God of justice. And it is absolutely vital that we do so, because if God is not just, if God is not a God of justice, He's not a God worth worshiping. Hey, God, what do you think about sex trafficking? I mean, whatever. Do you think you could worship a God like that? Absolutely not. In holding to the truth, we show God to be a God of justice. A lot of people ask when talking about forgiveness and about mercy, they say, does that mean I'm just a doormat? Does it just mean I'm a doormat? But showing mercy, and it depends on what you mean by that, but it doesn't mean be a doormat. In fact, showing mercy may involve setting up boundaries. Showing mercy may involve speaking very hard truths into the lives of other people, but it will be for the right reasons and according to the truest need. For mercy is not on their terms, nor is mercy on our terms. Mercy is on God's terms. But though mercy may involve speaking hard truths, and mercy may involve actually setting up boundaries with other people, because it's not loving to make it easy for other people to sin against you. Have you ever thought about that? That's not loving. It is not loving to make it easy for other people to sin against you. So it may involve hard truths, may involve boundaries, but you will do so with a tear in your eye. Because secondly, one of the evidences of a merciful life is inward compassion to those in need and to those in the wrong, because mercy deals with both those in need and those in the wrong, those in distress, those in sin, even when, especially when, they could not be more different from you. Isn't it interesting that we tend to be much more compassionate and merciful towards people who are like us? Like, oh yeah, I get them. I understand them. Yeah, I'll have pity on them. But those people, I don't get it. I don't understand you. Why are you so that way? Why are you so this way? I have no pity for you. I mean, think of all of our own biases. Some of you were raised admiring the rich. For you, it's like the epitome of success in life, and you desire to be like them. Like, oh, I'm gonna make tons of money, and I'm gonna work really hard. But then you'd look at the poor. You say, oh, well, look at the mess they got themselves into. If they just did it the way I do it, then they would really pull themselves out of their rut. So those who kind of have that particular bias tend to look down on others. But flip that around. There are some who were raised thinking that the rich are the problem. The rich are the ones that should look down upon. I used to be in a punk rock band when I was a teenager. And that was like the whole narrative was like one band was called Eat the Rich. It's not vague. It's just, there it is. Kill, Kill, Kill was one of their songs. Anyway, it was a phase. We tend to be more inclined to show mercy on those we think that deserve it. But that contradicts the whole point of mercy. Even when those people could not be more different, a merciful life is a matter of deep inward compassion, that your heart breaks for those people in need, that your heart breaks for those who have done wrong. It means to, if you do a study on it, it means to identify with those people in need, that you're actually putting yourself in their shoes. That's how you're thinking about those others. But if you've never understood yourself as being desperate, if you've never understood yourself as being in need, then you won't identify with others. You cannot. You will only look down impatiently at them, hoping they eventually get what you think they deserve. The mercy that Jesus speaks of is a mercy that comes from, grows up out of the heart. But it doesn't end there, because thirdly, it must manifest itself in outward expression of both truthful discernment, inward compassion shown outwardly through help, through aid, and through forgiveness. And that sounds great, but let's be honest. For most of us, mercy remains just a thought. Doesn't it? It remains just a thought. We have too much of that thinking in our minds that say, well, it's the thought that counts. I've mentioned it before, but isn't that kind of ridiculous? Like, it's my wife's birthday. I didn't get her a gift, but I thought about it. And so that's what I tell her, like, hey, I thought about it. And that's what counts, right? She's like, no, I want the stuff. I mean, my wife's so sweet, she would be cool with it. But the point is, that's not the best way for us to be thinking. If there's an inward compassion, it must go somewhere. It must go and help those in need and aid those who are in need of our help and forgive those in need of forgiveness. Because mercy without deeds is not mercy. Compassion without action is not actually compassion. So mercy would include the most practical to the most profound. Providing care for those who are in need and aid for those who are in need to come and stand under them because you understand them. So practically, even in our city, think about that. That means that though we can't meet everyone's needs, with whatever opportunities God's puts in front of us, we are to seek to help those who are in need. That would include the elderly, the handicapped, the unborn, those with diseases, the oppressed. These are people that should be on our heart, and we should be looking for ways that we can come alongside and stand under them. But mercy also includes showing forgiveness. It's practical help and aid, but it is also forgiveness. Because God is a God who desires reconciliation. And mercy is about forgiveness that is necessary for reconciliation to take place. You know, this is a thought that I had this week. Over the last few years, there's been a lot more talk about social justice, which I celebrate. But I think that one of the missing pieces of the conversation in social justice is mercy. We should care for the oppressed, absolutely. But what about the oppressors? What about them? Do we cultivate prayer for them? Are our hearts broken for those that would do such things, that we would pray that they would meet Jesus? We've got to take the conversation farther. We've got to talk about justice, and we must talk about mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. We're involved with different organizations here in the city, and we talk about and pray for the annihilation of sex trafficking. But one of the organizations I'm involved in that I love what they do is they not only reach out to the prostitutes, but they pray for the pimps, because they want there to be transformation and forgiveness and reconciliation here. We've got to talk about justice and mercy. The kingdom community of Jesus, we're told, in fact, Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on compassion. Put it on. Isn't that an odd phrase? Put it on. Another translation says, put on mercy. What's Paul talking about? He's just like you put on a garment, like you put on your clothes, and think about it. That's what people see when they see you. They see your clothing, and all of you are very well aware of that here in our city. Too aware, maybe? That's what people see. And what Paul is saying is what people should see is mercy. May people see mercy just like they see the clothes you're wearing. May they see mercy demonstrated in the community. We want people to experience and see mercy, whether it's in the practical sense of meeting needs, which is why when we, you know, like what we started doing today, boxes of love, we want people to have food. We want to be a part of that. That's amazing. In fact, I'm just going to throw this in the sermon right now. Can we shoot for doing twice the amount of boxes of love that we did last year? Who thinks that's a good idea? I think that's an amazing idea. So now that you've all clapped, go out to the table after service and grab as many boxes as you can and just be a part of that. Like, that's not the only thing, but as Christians, we are to be merciful. It's not just like a one-off, but looking for ways to show mercy through practical aid, but also through forgiveness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the well-known German pastor who served during the time of the Nazi regime during World War II and was actually executed for it. In his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the merciful like this, and it's pretty beautiful, and so I'm quoting it at length. He says, quote, "The merciful, they have an irresistible love for the downtrodden, the sick, the wretched, the wrong, the outcast, and all who are tortured with anxiety. They go out and seek all who are enmeshed in the toils of sin and guilt. No distress is too great, no sin too appalling for their pity. If any man falls into disgrace, the merciful will sacrifice their own honor to shield him and take his shame upon themselves. They will be found consorting with publicans and sinners, careless of the shame they incur thereby." But how does this happen? We say, that is beautiful. It moves me. But how does this actually happen? How do we become those types of people? And thirdly, we need to see the impulses for a merciful life. Joseph Campbell jokingly once said, "A computer is like an Old Testament God, a bunch of rules and no mercy." And I know that that's a common thought. Like, oh, you read the God of the Bible, no mercy, just all these crazy rules. And my response to that would be, read the Bible. That's just one of those like sound bites that's been passed around, but read the Bible, and the first thing you will find is one of the main predominant ways that God defines himself is that he is merciful. The first impulse we think of for a merciful life is that God himself is merciful, the one who created our world, the one who created our lives, the one who gives us breath, the one who gives us good gifts like food and water and shelter and all these things. Our God is a merciful God. When God revealed himself to the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses in Exodus 34, he describes himself by saying, "I am the Lord, your God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness." One of the very ways that he reveals himself is as merciful. And we get to reflect him. We get to reflect God. We get to reflect our Creator as being merciful people. One of the drives, one of the motivations for us in that is that we get to put our God on full display. Friends, I want to show you who God is. I want any mercy that can be seen, as imperfect as it is in our community, we want people's attention to be directed toward the God who is merciful. So the first impulse I think of for a merciful life is that God is merciful. Secondly, God shall be merciful. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There's a future promise there. There's a future tense there. This verse does not mean, as some have thought it to mean, that if you're merciful, everyone else around you will then be merciful back to you. First of all, that's not what the scripture is saying. Secondly, it's just not true. It just isn't, especially not in this town. And some have interpreted that way, be merciful. It's kind of karmic, you know, just be merciful. Other people be merciful. And like, wait, they took my spot. This isn't working out the way that I thought. You may not find other people, especially in this town, to be merciful, but you will always find God to be so with you. If you come to him, you come to him, you will always find him to be merciful. Now, does this statement mean, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? Does this statement mean, as some have thought, that God's mercy to me is completely hinged on whether or not I am merciful? Is that what it means? Some people have thought that. Is that what it means? That God's mercy to me is totally hinged on whether or not I am merciful? It's a good question. And let me say this, first of all, If God's mercy to us completely hinged upon our perfect, merciful track record of showing mercy, then none of us would see eternal life. None of us would see eternal life. In fact, this is a promise that because we will fail, and we know we will, we have the promise of being shown mercy in the future. Let me put it like this. Being merciful is not a condition for God showing you mercy, but it is a necessary consequence. It's a necessary consequence. Why? Because thirdly, God has been merciful. God has been merciful with you. God has been merciful with me. You may not even realize it yet right now in your life. You may even be thinking, well, I'm not a religious person. I don't see how God has shown me mercy. He has. It's only a matter of time before you discover. When I reflect on my own life before hearing about Christ, coming to Christ, I couldn't give a rip about God's mercy. Didn't think I needed it. Didn't think I ever saw it. When I became a Christian, I looked back on my whole life and realized the whole thing, the fact that I even got to live, was part of God's mercy. By giving to us what we don't deserve, and by not giving to us what we do deserve, by coming to us. See, mercy is not earned. Contradicts the term. Mercy is not earned. And yet some of you have a hard time receiving mercy precisely because you're trying to earn it. And that's why you have such a hard time showing mercy to other people, because you're waiting for them to earn it. Over my vacation, this is going to be kind of silly, but I do have a point. I might have read The Hunger Games. All three. It's vacation, okay? I needed some not-so-theological reading. So as I was reading it, the theme that stood out to me is that the main character struggles with owing and debt. She'll sacrifice her life for someone she knows and loves, but she won't do it for anyone else unless they earn it. And once they do something for her, then she's now obligated to show mercy to them. It's all about owing. It's all about debt. And the main character has such a hard time receiving mercy when it's shown to her, because all the while she's trying to earn it, because the people she's shown it to are the ones who, in her mind, have earned it. Isn't that how most of us function? We're trying to earn it. And then when we look at other people, we're like, no, you're not worthy of my mercy. But mercy is 100% unearned. That's mercy. You cannot earn it. And yet God shows it. But that comes with necessary consequences, if indeed you've received it. The gift of God's mercy and forgiveness is unmerited and undeserved, but having received it comes with imperatives. Comes with imperatives. How can we say that we have repented and received mercy if we're unmerciful to other people all the time? We forgive because we've been forgiven. Past tense. And at the same time, we realize our need for more forgiveness in the future, and so that makes us more forgiving as a result. The Christian, the person who's believed upon the gospel, is living in between those two tensions, past and future. I've been forgiven, I've been shown mercy, and I shall be forgiven, and I shall be shown mercy. And both are impulses, both are incentives, both are motivations for me becoming a merciful person to others. If we're unmerciful, it means that we have either forgotten, which some of us have, or have never really trusted in the mercy that God has shown us. For one of the greatest proofs that you've received it is your readiness to show it to other people. One of the greatest proofs that you've received mercy is your readiness to show it to other people. Think of the most merciful men and women you know. And I almost guarantee that those people show it so well because they've understood the mercy that has been shown to them. And as you seek to be merciful, and even though we'll fall flat on our faces all the time, as you seek to be merciful, you will discover again and again and again how mercifully God deals with you. No, showing mercy does not earn God's mercy, but it is the necessary consequence that you have received it and shall receive it. And to drive this home, Jesus tells a powerful, almost frightening story about a servant who owed his master a debt that he absolutely could not pay. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, and the parable goes a little something like this. The master is going to settle accounts, and the servant comes to him, and it turns out that the servant owes the master what in our modern terms would be the equivalent of $6 billion. 10,000 talents. A talent was 20 years' wages. And he couldn't pay it. And the master said, you and your family are going to be delivered over to slavery and into jail because you're unable to pay. Because in those days, there was no such thing as chapter 11. Chapter 11 was you became an indentured servant. That's chapter 11. There was no like, I'll pull out another credit card and they'll cover the $6 billion with interest. And upon hearing that sentence, the servant says, wait a minute, be patient. Be patient and I'll pay back everything you owe or everything I owe you. Which I read that. I actually read it between first and second service. I was just meditating on it. Think about it. You owe $6 billion. Would your first response be, wait a minute, I can pay it back? It's almost laughable, but keep that in mind because I think it actually plays a very important part of the story. The master has pity on him and forgives his whole debt. And in doing so, remember that a debt, forgiving a debt means that the master absorbs the debt. The master is the one that's on the hook for the lost $6 billion. And so the servant goes out and finds someone that owes him a day's worth of money, one day's work worth of money, and throttles him and says, where's my money? You're going to go to jail until you pay me my money. Where's my 80 bucks? And the other servants of the master were disturbed by it. That's the word in the parable. They were disturbed by it, like sick to their stomachs over it. And they went and told the master, and the master brought him back and said, I forgave you this debt, and you're out throttling people who owe you a day's worth of wages. You're going to be delivered over into judgment until you pay everything you owe. The parable demonstrates for us very important things. Number one, our massive debt towards God because of our sin. And second, that's what we're supposed to get when we hear $6 billion. We're supposed to think, I can't pay that. Our massive debt towards God, and secondly, our complete inability to pay. But the wicked servant was not transformed by mercy. In fact, and the reason I drew your attention to how he responded, be patient with me and I'll earn it. He didn't just say, show me mercy. He said, just give me more time. Just give me more time. It shows he didn't understand the debt. When we think about our sin against an infinite and holy God, many of our responses are, God, okay, I'll make up for it. If you just give me like a few years, I'll become a good person, I'll make up for it. It shows that you don't understand what sin is and how it's absolutely offended an infinite God. It shows that we don't get it. The wicked servant was not transformed by mercy. And it showed in the way that he was treating others. And so he was delivered to judgment. The Bible says that every one of us, regardless of background and belief, will stand before God. It's called the final judgment, and give an account. At the final judgment, will you present your case to God? Will you present your time punch card and say, look, here's all that I've done and here's why I should be accepted and pardoned and all these? Or will you have already just simply trusted in his mercy Because I'll tell you, anything good we get is 100% mercy. The unmerciful will not receive mercy. Why? Because they don't want it. They don't want it. Think about it. The heart that says, show no mercy, is the heart that doesn't think it needs mercy. The person in the end who rejects God's good news of mercy won't receive it. Why? Because they don't want it. They don't want it. Most people, when they think of a final judgment, they think God is casting out people out of his presence forever who actually really want mercy. Like they're like, oh, give me mercy. And God's like, no. That's how most people think. But the answer is no. These are those who want nothing to do with mercy. And so that's what they get. But what about those who do? Jesus says this, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For in Jesus we see the ultimate merciful life. God in flesh coming and dwelling among us and living the perfect life for us, identifying with us, coming down to us, and though he never sinned, took our penalty for sin on the cross so that he could show us mercy according to truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus identified with us. Jesus came to us, stood in our place, took our penalty for sin according to justice so that all of us could receive mercy. Notice that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug or pretend like it didn't matter, and he doesn't ask you to do that either. He looked at sin and wrongdoing and need right in the face exactly for what it was. He looked at our debt for exactly what it was. But in his mercy, he decided to pay it himself. He took it upon himself. And it's only at the cross that truth and mercy meet together. And it's a fulfillment of that beautiful psalm that I love. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's only at the cross where justice and mercy meet. We must forgive. We must show mercy. Why? Because the same means by which we are forgiven is the same means by which we are to forgive other people, the cross of Jesus Christ. If we're denying that to other people, we're denying it for ourselves. The mercy we extend to others is to reflect the mercy that God has shown to us. The care and concern that you show to others is to reflect the care and concern that God has shown you. For in showing these things, we put God on full display in a city that so desperately needs to see mercy. And if we've been shown mercy, by all means, let us show mercy. Let us point them to the God who is merciful. How do you get there? How do you have a merciful life? A merciful life grows up out of a heart that has experienced what is described here in the Beatitudes by Jesus. We need to retrace our steps through them. Those poor in spirit, who though inherit the kingdom of God, those who mourn and yet are comforted in God, those who are meek, surrendered, and submitted to God and have been given everything, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, are those who will have a heart for other people. And even when we fail to do so, we will receive mercy. Bonhoeffer summarizes the whole Beatitude like this: blessed are the merciful, for they have the merciful as their Lord. Our Master, our Savior, he is merciful. See, the person who believes on the gospel knows that their righteousness is not tied to the way that they're seen or what company they keep. They know that their righteousness is tied to the person of Jesus. And Jesus pursued the lost. Jesus pursued the dying. Jesus pursued those in need. He pursued the outcast. And so his love drives us to do the same. So with that person who has wronged you, and for whatever circumstances is now brought under your power, what will you do? Look at how Jesus Christ has dealt with you for the answer. We owe everything we are and everything we have to the grace and mercy of God. May we show it to the city that so desperately needs it. May we show it in this church. Some of you have not forgiven other people, even in this room. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe it's your friend or someone you serve with. Do not close your heart to the mercy of God. And do not close your heart to the mercy that others need. God desires for us to be merciful, for he's been merciful with us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that right now, even in the quiet of this moment, that we would understand the mercy that you've shown to us so that it would break the bitterness and the callousness we have towards the people we're not forgiving right now. I pray that the men and women here would know that you are not asking anyone to pretend that the things done to them didn't matter. You're not asking them to not take those things seriously. You're asking them today to take the cross seriously. That justice is not compromised, whether it's in those people meeting Jesus and finding forgiveness there, or in giving an account for themselves as they stand before God. I pray that they would see that the mercy you are calling them to show is based on the mercy you have shown to them. And I pray that we would truly reflect on that, even now, and that it would bring great healing to our hearts and healing to others as it brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.